Good morning. It's nice to see you again from up here. Barb was very kind to remind me that I was doing announcements this morning, so I was a little flustered, but I guess when you speak from the pulpit, it should be comfortable, more comfortable than it is. But let me pray, and we will get started on the message. Father God, I do thank you for this time to come together, and Lord, what precious truths we just sang about how you speak to us through your word. Lord, your word is the revelation of your thought, the disclosure of yourself and your plan to us. And how amazing is it that we can read your word, that scholars throughout the ages have preserved your word, have translated it for us so that we might understand it, that your Holy Spirit awakens and makes it alive in us. And Lord, this is a privilege that we have every Sunday to hear and drink from your word. And Lord, I confess my weakness as a communicator and as a teacher and as a frail, sinful, human, sin-cursed pea brain, that in spite of who I am, you have called me to preach your word, and I pray that you'll help me to do so with unction and power and authority and sincerity, not for my sake, but for your sake and for the sake of those here. I do pray for the audience here today that they will have open, teachable hearts, that they will understand what your word says, and that it might bear much fruit in their lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Dale Bless, a writer for the Wall Street Journal, writes the following. Religion, like marketing, has its funnel, and many evangelical megachurches have spent the past quarter century focusing on the rim, attempting to get spiritual seekers just to sample a service, and hoping that they will at some point join the faith. These churches have grown by staying away from hardcore biblical teaching, and instead have lured the curious with slick multimedia presentations and skits, sermons with the cultural relevance of Saturday Night Live, and maybe an iced cappuccino for the trip home. Now, what he is referring to is a nationwide phenomenon known as the seeker-sensitive movement, otherwise known as the church growth movement. This is a group of churches and a philosophy that seeks to try to integrate unbelievers into the service, to give them a Sunday morning service which will be appealing to them, which they'll be able to take something away from, which will draw them to come back and again and again and again, with the hope that they will integrate into the church and then ultimately into the body of Christ through their conversion. Now, key to their success is trying to get what they would call unchurched people into the congregation, into the church itself. One of the pioneers was a man by the name of Robert Schuller. You might know him. He is the Hour of Power guy. And he said this in one of his sermons. So I rang doorbells. Are you an active member of a local church? Yes? Good. God bless you. Goodbye. By the time I rang 3,000 doorbells, I found out that not a single unchurched person was asking for what I was offering, namely expository sermons from the Word of God preached with fervor and stern admonition. And not a single one was asking for a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I have to meet them at their level. And thus began his church. It actually started in a drive-in. People would actually drive in, and he would preach at the drive-in platform so that people could enjoy the service in their cars. Now, what's interesting is that they try to cater and tailor the church messages themselves to the taste of the unbelievers. They don't necessarily want expository messages where you have long, drolling sermons on the Word of God. They don't like confrontational preaching. They don't necessarily want stuff that's irrelevant, sermon after sermon on judgment, hell, sin. They want stuff that's relevant, that's practical, something for their kids, something that is fun and engaging. Now, they are seeker-sensitive. They want to be sensitive to the needs of the people who are coming into the church. And that's good. It's good to be seeker-sensitive. I mean, we don't necessarily want to card people at the door and say, you're not a believer, well, get out of here, or, wear the scarlet you for unbeliever, right? I mean, we don't want to do that. I mean, I'm not extolling the virtues of that. You know, so what they do is they try to make the church an inviting place for unbelievers, and the resources of the Sunday morning are devoted to making unbelievers feel welcome. The preaching, therefore, would be about relevant topics, such as how to affair-proof your marriage, how to get out of debt, how to raise well-behaved and well-disciplined children. So these messages are short, anecdotal, they're effective, they're funny, but they stay away from biblical preaching. They stay away from confrontational messages. They stay away from church discipline. They stay away from such bold proclamations about hell and sin, because they fear that those messages will drive the very people they want to reach away. Now, this has been a quote-unquote successful way of doing church ministry. I mean, there's a reason why many churches adopt this philosophy. I mean, some of these churches explode to 20,000 members. You adopt these principles and you do it well, you can, in most cases, grow a church. Now, this methodology really raises a host of questions. It raises a host of questions. For instance, what should the role of evangelism be on Sunday morning, and what should it look like? What is the function of preaching on Sunday morning? Is my job to preach relevant sermons that are welcoming and insightful and inviting for non-believers? What role, if any, should there be expository preaching? Is it a good idea? Is it wise? Is it prudent for me to address such topics as hell, sin, and judgment? Is there any value in me extolling, let's say, some of the nuances of the Trinity or salvation? Now, the leaders of the seeker-sensitive church are very sincere and noble in their intentions. They want to see lost people come to know Christ. And that is valuable. No doubt, most of them love the Lord. In addition, they do what they do very well. They're very organized. They do a very good job of putting together the production. They work hard and they labor hard, but what you have to do is, when you look at how church is to be run and trying to answer these questions, you have to go to the starting point. Where do we start from? What gives us direction regarding how church and preaching should be conducted? How do you measure success in ministry? Now, as you know, the church is the bride of Christ, and as his bride, Christ is very particular about how he wants his bride to be handled. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to go to Colossians 1, 25 to 29. And as we do so, we are going to look at what is it that makes a ministry effective? What are the marks of a faithful minister? How can we measure success on Sunday morning? How is it that you can know that I am doing my job the way that God wants me to do it? In this passage, Paul explains his heart desire for ministry and how, and as he does so, we really see four influences, four objectives that really shape and mold and craft his ministry. And these are objectives that should shape mine as well. So part of this is a sermon to myself. I have been worked over about this, coming to terms with my own inadequacy as a minister. You will see more of what I'm talking about as I preach this. It is somewhat of a critique of the seeker-sensitive movement, but more than that, I want to just kind of introduce the issue that in the U.S. there are conflicting models for how church should be run. So to a certain extent, this is to be a defense for what I believe God has called me to do from his word. So what are the four marks of a minister? What are the four things I'm called to do? One is to fulfill my commission, to preach the right content, to conduct my ministry the way God prescribes, and to look for the consummation of the ministry. So you have commission, content, conduct, and consummation. And all of this is in the background of Colossians. Or as you recall, Paul is ministering to people that he has never met. He has never met the Colossians face-to-face. He heard about them through his spiritual son, Epaphras, who led many of them to Christ. And so he is in an interesting situation where the Colossians are under spiritual assault from false teachers who have this notion that Christ is not enough, that you need something more, you need a greater spiritual experience. And so here you have this man who's over 1,000 miles away that they have never met, who is trying to rescue them from false teaching. And he's trying to engage them and talk about his love and concern for them and how it is that he can love them even though he has never met them. Well, in Colossians 1:24, he begins to introduce how much he loves them by how much he has suffered for them. He says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In this verse, Paul talks about how much he has suffered for them, and not only them, but for the entire church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ suffered to make the gospel possible, but Paul suffered to spread the gospel to all the people for whom Christ died. See, Paul struggles to present the benefits of the gospel to them, and what he argues is contrary to our sensibilities, that these sufferings actually help the gospel. They amplify the gospel. And as he's talking about the gospel and as he's talking about his ministry, his mind begins to wander to his responsibility to the church of God. In verse 25, we read this. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me." Now, in this first section, we see Paul's sacred commission. In verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship or commission from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Now, for those of you who are familiar with the military, if you have family members or if you were in the military at one point in time, you understand what it means when I say a commissioned officer. A commissioned officer is basically someone who derives his authority from a sovereign, from a higher up, a higher ranking official. And as such, this sovereign charges the commissioned officer with certain responsibilities and obligations. In fact, when an officer becomes an officer, he'll take an oath of enlistment, right? Here's an example. I, and we'll use my name even though I'm not an officer, Dave, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the order of the officers appointed over me, according to the regulations of the Uniform Corps Code of Military Justice, so help me God. See, when an officer takes that oath, he obligates himself to the service of another. He is obligated to uphold the interest and the values of his sovereign. Well, stewardship is the same way. That's the word you might have in your translations. Basically, a steward is somebody who was in charge of managing the affairs of the house. He didn't own the house, but the authority of the house and the resources of the house was given to him for his disposal to be used for the happiness and the goodwill of his master. Now, Paul, in verse 25, talks about how he has a stewardship, or he has a commission. He says this, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." Now, notice that it says Paul was made a minister. This was not something that he volunteered to do. In fact, God kind of took him against his will and made him a minister of the church. Galatians 1:15, "But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased." From his mother's womb, from that time, when he was a fertilized egg, he was set apart to be a minister of the gospel. In fact, when Saul, his old name, was walking down the Damascus Road looking to persecute some Christians, he was knocked off his horse, maybe not his horse, but he was knocked to the ground. And what's interesting is God appeared to Ananias, who was to bring him into the church, and he said this. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." See, Paul was given a commission by God to preach the gospel. The apostle to the Gentiles had a destiny, and that destiny was to preach the gospel. And he could no more deny that destiny than a butterfly refused to fly, right? Or a baby failed to cry. You know about babies crying. It's a little secret that becomes a reality at 1 o'clock in the morning and 2 o'clock, right? But that was his destiny. He was made a minister of the gospel. That was his commission. He was commissioned by God, and what was his duty to, in verse 25, the rest of it, "so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." He might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now, this word "fully carry out" can mean a lot of different things, but I believe Paul's heart behind it is this. When you look at this word "full," think of the term "fulfill." Right? When a prophecy is fulfilled, what is predicted comes to pass, right? If you fulfill a business obligation, what you promised to do is made good. In this case, he's talking about the word of God is fulfilled. So what is meant by fulfilling the word of God? He's not talking about prophecy. He's talking about the message of the gospel. He is talking about the destiny of the message. For instance, the gospel is good news when it is spoken, right? The gospel is never something that is to be kept to ourselves. It is a message with a destiny. We also know that people cannot convert to Christianity without the spoken revelation of the gospel. We know that from Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We also know that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in heaven, right? So what is the destiny of the gospel? The destiny of the gospel is to spread throughout the world so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation can worship the living God in heaven. So Paul, when he talks about fulfilling the word of God, it is to accomplish the destiny of the gospel. The gospel is not a message that we just kind of hear and we embrace and it kind of fits into our lives and it just stops there. The gospel comes into our lives and then shines out through our lives. It comes to us and shines out through us. There is a destiny to the message. See, the Great Commission, the cross of Christ, and the kingdom of God are all interrelated. It is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is the destiny of the message, and that is what Paul meant by fully carrying out the preaching of the gospel. We see this also emphasized in Romans 15:19, when he says, "So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, maybe I pronounced that right, I don't know, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Notice the geographical expanse. To fully preach the gospel of the Christ is to preach it to all the known world. See, for Paul, spreading the gospel was not his job. It was his destiny. He didn't just kind of clock in 40 hours a week, preach a sermon on Sunday morning, that was it. His life was defined by the proclamation of the gospel. And it was defined by that because God told him to do that. That was his commission. That was his destiny. He had to do so. That's what he was made to do. So the question that Paul would have to ask himself is not so much, How many conversions did I get today? The question he would ask himself is, was I faithful to do what God called me to do? He is called to proclaim the gospel, not to make converts, right? He is called to preach the gospel to the known world, not to get as many converts as possible. You see, a colonel can win a battle, but if he disobeyed his commanding officer to do so, he could be court-martialed. God, the only result that God cares about is your faithfulness to do what he called you to do. We don't have control over whether or not people could convert. It'd be great if we did, because I wouldn't be here right now, right? I'd be doing evangelistic crusades and talking to every single person I know if I can convert every person, absolutely, but I can't. But what I can do is fulfill the commission that God gave me to do. So when you look at the commission of a minister understands that the results that God cares about is our ability, or I guess our faithfulness to what he has called us to do. So what is it that God has called us to do? Well, he's called us to preach the gospel. But what is this content of the message? What is it? Well, we see that in verses 26 to 27. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory. This passage summarizes the content of the Word of God, the message which he was so eager to proclaim. And the key word that we find in here is mystery. That is the mystery which was hidden from past ages and generations. Now, mystery is probably one of the most important words you'll find in the New Testament. It's one of the most important words. We begin to see its root in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. He was very troubled by this dream, and he talked to all of his wise men, and he said, "Wise men, I'd like you to interpret this dream." And they said, "Well, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, what is it?" "No, you tell me. You tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me the interpretation, then I'll know it's from God. And if you can't do it, I'll kill you and all the other wise men." Do you remember that story? And so Daniel's three friends were, kind of troubled by this, since they were wise men, and they asked Daniel if he could interpret the dream. So when he was informed by his friends, Daniel prayed to God, and this is what happened. In verse 19 of Daniel chapter 2, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." The mystery was revealed. The secret was revealed. The secret was solved. So when we look at this and this term mystery, what Paul is saying is that there was a secret message. There was a mystery which all the prophets and wise men of old foretold and hinted at and they knew about, but they never were able to solve, and they ached for it. I mean, I like to torture my wife when I buy a gift for her. A month before her birthday, "Hey, guess what, Becky, I got you something. You're really going to like it." She'll say, "What is it?" "I'm not going to tell you." And she'll have to wait a month. And she is, I'm sure, longing and pining. Probably not. It works better with me. I go through under the bed and, try to find it, but I can't. But when you know that there is a secret and you know there's something there and you know that there is precious information, you want to know what it is. And you need to look at Isaiah, Ezekiel, David, all these great men wanted to know more about this plan which God seemed to have in store. But now, Paul has the joyful news of telling the entire world what it is. "I found the secret. I know what it is. The mystery is solved." And you know what it is? It's Christ in you. That's it. Christ in you. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who died on the cross and has been risen from the dead, can live in you. For those who express their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the mystery is solved. It is Christ in you. And Paul elaborates on it. He talks about the riches of the glory of Christ in you. One commentator says this. He talks about how looking into his astonishing plan is, according to the metaphor Paul has used, the riches of his glory, like exploring a place richly stocked with treasures, each one revealing more fully than the last the majesty of the owner. Isn't that great? You look at Christ in you and this gospel message that he is proclaiming, and there's riches and glory all found in it. So often we look at the gospel as a been there, done that doctrine, right? Well, I've already placed my faith in Jesus Christ, Pastor. I don't need to hear the gospel. It's just review. Well, it's a good review. It's good for me to remember so that I might be able to, you know, share it with somebody else. But the gospel itself is like a multifaceted diamond. The more you gaze into it, it doesn't just transform you. Initially, it is transforming you. It is really the basis of the Christian ethics. You look at what the gospel tells us about God. Through the gospel, we know that God is a holy God, that he has righteous standards that must be satisfied. We know that he's a God capable of great wrath, but we also know from the gospel that he is loving, he is merciful, he's willing to forgive transgressions. We see the wisdom of God and how he orchestrated the reality of the gospel of sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Through the gospel, we learn about God. Through the gospel, we learn about what God wants for us. Through the gospel, we learn about how God wants us to live the Christian life. For instance, we are to forgive, right? Like anyone? You're to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And when did that happen? On the cross, right? Fellowship. We are to love, correct? Just love any old way? We are to love. No greater love has no man than this, than, right? Man lays down his life for his friends. We're to love sacrificially as Christ did. Through the gospel, we can have a hope of heaven. We can have the comfort of knowing that all pain we endure in this life will cease. They'll come to an end in heaven. When we enjoy the good times in life, we think, man, this is great, but how much better will it be in heaven? The gospel explains a purpose for our obedience, that we are people zealous for good deeds. I mean, the gospel itself is not a message that we just slip in here and there and at the end to try to convert people. It is a basis of the Christian ethic. It is a statement about the character of God. It is this message which Paul has to preach to the entire world. Through the gospel, we see the glorious truth and precious promises of God in action. That is why I preach expository messages. Do you know what I mean by that? When you exposit the word, you try to lift the meaning of the word of God from the text and try to make it real and applicable to you all. That is what is meant. You try to lift the meaning from the text. You faithfully try to teach the Bible as it presents itself. You try to get into the mind of the author. You try to understand God on his terms. That's why I preach it. And relevant sermons are great, they're insightful, they're helpful. But when you look at what is the meat, what is the filet mignon of preaching, it is a true understanding of the God of the gospel. It's an understanding of the benefits of the gospel, how the gospel gets our sin out of the way so that we might know the character of God. That is the glory of Christ in you. Now, how is this to be done? How are we to conduct this ministry? Well, verse 28 says this, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom." This passage, Paul explains how he conducts his ministry. He says that we proclaim him. This is a word for proclaiming the gospel to the lost typically, but I believe in this context, he has more than the lost in mind. We can't necessarily limit the scope of Paul's preaching to just lost individuals. When you look at the whole passage, we proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. His preaching is not directed at the lost exclusively, but at every man. It is aimed and directed at believers as well. And so what he does is he explains what it means to preach. What it means to preach is he preaches by admonishing and by teaching, correct? Now you look at this word admonish, it's kind of old-fashioned. I mean, how many people say, I'm going to admonish you right now? I mean, but it means to warn. It focuses on a preacher warning his audience about the dangers of sin, warning them about the temptation to stray. We see this in Acts 20:31. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. To admonish is the unpleasant task of sitting somebody down and warning them about what may happen if they continue in their present course of action. And it's a lot of fun. You know, I just love sitting down across from the table and shaking people down, having them quiver in my boots and just say, you need to get your act together, brother, right? Well, I love it. You know, somebody's being unfaithful to their husband or wife, and I just get to have a nice, pleasant conversation over tea and just kind of say, you know, you really shouldn't do that. Admonishing is actually the hardest part of ministry. Admonishing is the hardest part of ministry. To sit down across from the table with someone and tell them with tears in your eyes, if you continue in this present course of action, you will destroy yourself. If you keep on going to the bars and getting drunk night after night after night, I mean, what does that say about your soul? What does it say about where you're going to end up? If you go ahead and marry that unbeliever, I won't be able to preside over the ceremony. I mean, these are real conversations I have. If you go ahead and go through with that divorce, you will be disciplined from this church. It's not biblical. I mean, those are the times when my wife looks at me and says, I'm glad I'm not a pastor. But you even have the slight ones, like just admonishing people, you know, Pastor Dave, are you sure that's what the Bible says? Could it possibly mean this? Or Dave, I haven't seen you around church in a while. Are you doing okay? Even those slight little admonitions. And you know what? We don't like to do it, do we? We don't like getting in other people's business. There's many times when these conversations go wrong. We might say to ourselves, you know what? It's none of my business. Or we might say, you know what? They'll go ahead and figure that out. I mean, they always do it in the past. But the best is the pious, who am I to judge, right? And it's just kind of a way of kind of sloughing off the responsibility and not admonishing other people who are falling into sin. But if you see your children playing in the turnpike or seeing somebody else's children playing in the turnpike, I mean, shouldn't you admonish them? If you see a young man experimenting with heroin, shouldn't you admonish him about the danger of that? If you see somebody who is starting to plunge into deep sin, shouldn't you admonish them? Of course you do. You have to. A minister of the gospel is obligated by the word of God to admonish people in sin. And it is uncomfortable. Nobody likes it. But that's kind of the point, isn't it? A few months ago, I was changing the fire alarms, batteries in our fire alarms, you know, the smoke detectors, I guess. And when I change them and I test them, they nearly split my eardrums. I mean, those things just have this piercing, shrill howl to them. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? I mean, what would happen if, let's say, I had a little microchip and I replaced that piercing, shrill buzz with Celine Dion or Lionel Richie songs? Right? I kind of replaced it with those songs, And when the fire goes off, I hear "Stuck on You" or "My Heart Will Go On." You know, am I going to wake up and sense the danger? Of course not. There is an irritation. There is something that provokes you that happens in admonitions that is part of the process. That is part of what makes it work. Admonitions are horrible. They are terrible. But they are necessary because if you really love people, you'll want to see them walk with the Lord till the very end. And we'll talk more about that later. But not only do you have admonition, you also have teaching, which is communicating Christian truth. We see this in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So a preacher must not only admonish and tell people what they're doing wrong, but tell them how to do it right. I mean, you do this when you parent, don't you? Right? Do you want to stay home and live at home when you're 40 years old? Then be disciplined, finish high school, get a job and work. Do you want your bones to snap like toothpicks? Then drink your milk. Do you want people to recognize you at the pool? Then try to put on a natural and modest amount of makeup, right? I mean, we give admonitions and then we follow it up with teaching. Now, with this said, a preacher of the gospel has two responsibilities. He has to admonish and he has to teach. That is the nature of his preaching. Now, with unbelievers, it means that we admonish people. We admonish that if you go on in your present state, at the end of your life, when you breathe your last, you'll stand before a holy God, and he will look at the laundry list of your sins, you'll stand convicted and condemned, and he will send you to the lake of fire of everlasting torment. Right? Not fun. Not fun. But if people think that they're going to have a party, they're going to party like it's 1999 in the afterlife, when they're not, I mean, they're not going to be ready for the gospel. But then after you tell them, but you know what? God so loved you that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He paid for your sin so that you don't have to. You give them the teaching so that they can repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. For the believer, we have a responsibility to admonish people to preserve in the church, to persevere so that they don't go astray. I mean, the goal is to keep people in the church so they don't go off on the path of destruction. We want them to stay away from love of the world, from immoral relationships, from destructive behaviors like alcoholism and the like. We want to help them to stay on the path of life. And you have to admonish them. Don't go that way, otherwise this will happen. Don't do this, otherwise this will happen. But go ahead, follow Christ, read the Word, understand the Word. You want to teach them about the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus Christ, so that when the Mormons knock on the door, they know how to answer them. You want to teach them about creation, the authority of the Bible, so that when the professor, their biology professor in their university, challenges their Christian faith, they can stand firm in the midst of it. You want to teach and instruct them so that the following will happen, so that they will persevere in their faith. And you see this with Paul. Paul does this right in Colossians. In Colossians 1:22 through 22, he teaches them. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Notice the teaching of the gospel there. He gives them teaching. And then right afterwards in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard." He teaches them, then he warns them that you better not depart from this message. The precious promises of the gospel are only effective if you persevere in the faith. As we make a pilgrimage to the eternal city, all of us Need people who will admonish and teach us so that we do not slip from the straight and narrow way. In addition, we need to have an eye towards the finished product, which is the consummation of our faith. Paul says in the second half of verse 28 and all of 29, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul's goal is to present every man complete in Christ. Their faith is to be perfect. It is to reach its end, its goal. You know what this is talking about? His goal is that every man will stand holy and blameless and beyond reproach in the presence of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? What's his joy? What's his hope? It's to see his church in the presence of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be complete. The goal of the Christian minister and my goal for this flock is that when I stand before God on Judgment Day, that 100% of the people in this room are standing there with me. That is a weighty responsibility. I can't get over it myself. My goal is to see all of you preserve in your faith, to persevere in your faith, to walk with the Lord till the very end. So what does that mean I have to do? It means I have to admonish you. When I see somebody going wayward, when I see somebody thinking about marrying an unbeliever, when I see somebody having deep, meaningful conversations with Mormons, I have to talk with them. There is a responsibility which I have before the Lord to see all of you be complete in Christ. And not just at the very end, there's really a process to this. There's a process to this maturing and trying to achieve this perfection, which will happen when the Lord returns for us individually or corporately. And that is to get everybody at a point where they have a strong and faithful walk with the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if you ever watched the Discovery Channel. Our kids like to watch predators on YouTube, so we'll type in great white shark and seal, and I'll show my kids different videos of sharks eating seals. So they can't get enough of it. It's nature at its best, right? It's educational. But what's interesting is, you know, you type in lions or cheetahs, and you notice, who do the lions and the cheetahs go for? They go for the sick and the lame, but they also go for the babies, right? Those are the easy kill. I mean, babies are some of the most, they're the most helpless of our race. And you look at my own children, they are pretty helpless. They get an owie, you know, that they have to come to me, they're crying, I have to calm them down, run their finger underwater, put on a SpongeBob Band-Aid, and then, you know, send them off again. Now, at some point in time, they're going to have to put on their own SpongeBob Band-Aids, right? They're going to have to do it themselves. They're going to have to be someone who can tend to their own wounds. In the same way, young Christians are kind of like that, where they need a lot of support and a lot of nurturing, but the goal of a pastor or a Christian leader, or really of a body, is to try to get that young baby Christian to a point where they can be a self-feeding, self-growing Christian, where if something happens to them, they can kind of diagnose, you know, my spiritual walk is kind of off kilter today. I think I'm really struggling with something. What is it? They pray about it. You know what? I'm bitter at this person. What do I need to do? Well, I need to confess my sin to God, and if I've really wronged that person, I need to sit down and talk with them. You want to bring people to a point where they can be self-fixing Christians, which is why you have to teach them the Word. Show them the importance of knowing the Word, of understanding the Word, of having the Word make sense to them. That is a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to try to grow people, mature people, and even having the responsibility of seeing the entire flock that you're affiliated with persevere to the very end so that they're standing in the presence of Christ. Which is why Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." I mean, this admonishing, this teaching, this proclaiming, and trying to do all those things with all wisdom and insight is a tiresome task. I mean, you talk about pressure. But God is faithful to the person who he calls to do so. They must work hard, but they can do so knowing that God is at work within them, that his strength is energizing them so that they can accomplish an impossible task, so that God, not themselves, gets the glory. See, true Christians, I mean, I know my faith is fragile. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I mean, all of us have this dark lord of the world just beckoning us to come to it, to find pleasure and enjoyment in it. Satan tempts us. He prowls around like a roaring lion. He's trying to pick off different members of our flock. But God is faithful, and he uses the ministry of godly men and women to protect, to help us to persevere to the end. And Christians who are serious about growth will want that. They'll need that. They'll look for a church to provide that type of leadership. Now, what's encouraging is that the seeker-sensitive movement is starting to figure this out. With some internal polling, they discovered this. But market research showed Willow Creek's leadership that some great weaknesses lay beneath the surface, even while average weekend attendance had grown to 23,000 people. Too many of their flock, Mr. Hybels and his staff discovered, consider themselves stalled or dissatisfied with the role of the church in their spiritual growth. And huge portions of these groups were considering leaving Willow Creek because of it. The reason why they wanted to leave is because they felt stalled. They weren't growing. They wanted something more. They wanted something more on Sunday morning. And the article goes on to say, "But now the leading exponent of this approach, Willow Creek Community Church near Chicago, has plunged its Sunday morning services much deeper into the faith funnel. More music is provided for worship, not just ambience, and more messages target mature believers, not just new ones. One recent sermon challenged listeners to publicly show their commitment as Christians, an appeal that would have seemed strange a year ago." And I rejoice in that. I rejoice that they have figured out that Christians need to be admonished and taught. And if you know me, you know I'm serious about reaching the lost. I care about the lost. I want to see lost people come to know Christ. But I want to make sure that those people who have converted will persevere to the end. So when you look at the purpose of church on Sunday morning, while we love having non-believers come, and there are special Sundays like Christmas and Easter, we want to welcome as many as possible because we'll aim the messages towards them. Week in and week out, knowing the hostile environment that you all are in, there is a responsibility to preach, admonish, and teach the word. And that is the commitment that we have on Sunday morning. And that is a trust that God has given me. That is a commission that God has given me. And it is a tremendous burden and a tremendous task. The more I think about it, the scarier it gets. But I'm at the point of no return. God has called me this far, and there is no turning back once you reach this point. And I guess the application for you all, since this was a very selfish sermon on my part, since I was really preaching to myself the whole time, is to pray for me. Pray for Pete. Pray for the elders. Pray that we will be men who sense our commission. Pray that we will be people who will understand that before the Lord, we have a responsibility to minister in God's way. Pray that we will understand and uphold the true message of the gospel, that we will uphold it in all its purity and help you see the insight of it. Pray that we will have the courage to preach, teach, and admonish, and that we'll do this with all wisdom. When to admonish and when to teach, when to confront and when to encourage, all of that takes tremendous wisdom, which is beyond me. So pray for that. And then pray for you. And pray for other people in this flock that we all together will stand in the presence of our glorious Lord together, that our faith will persevere, that we will all rejoice as we stand before our great God and King. Let's pray. Father God, I do ask for your grace upon this church. I ask for your grace upon this leadership. Lord, it is an awesome responsibility to shepherd souls. I confess how often I have trivialized it in my own mind, and how easy it is for me to see it as a job and not a destiny. And Lord, it is an awesome and magnificent and overwhelming responsibility, but it's also a privilege, Lord. I thank you that you have called me to this task, and I thank you that you have given me the resources and will give me the energy to accomplish this for your glory. And I do pray for this flock. I pray that we will persevere to the end. I pray that you'll give the elders and pastoral staff wisdom and insight as to how to help everyone grow into the fullness of Christ, how to help everyone grow and be complete in Christ. Give us insight, wisdom, give us courage. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.